Scripture this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Well, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know, but God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except to my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this and that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Join me in prayer. Lord, we love you, Lord, and we're so thankful, Lord, for being drawn here this morning to hear your word preached, Lord. We pray that you'll just be with Jeff, Lord, as he presents your word, Lord, and just open our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we may be receptive to your word. We ask these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Well, last Sunday after church, my wife, because we started this passage last week, she said, "I can't believe you didn't even talk about the thorn." I said, "I didn't get to the thorn. I planned to, but I didn't make it." So we're back here this week to talk about the thorn. But I want to go on and tell you, we'll probably be back in this passage next week too, because I thought I might wrap it up this week, and I got caught up in verse 7, and that's where I ended up staying for the whole of this sermon. So when we last left the Apostle Paul, he told us about this trip that he had been blessed to take to heaven. We noted that Paul is talking in the third person, and he said that he was caught up, literally snatched up to the third heaven. Now, if you remember, we noted that the phrase third heaven does not imply the existence of three heavens, as we might think of the term heaven, but it reflects the understanding of the sky as the first heaven and space as the second heaven, and then the dwelling place of God being the third heaven. You might remember that David in Psalm 19 declared that he said the heavens, plural, declare the glory of God. And so Paul is saying he was caught up to the third heaven, to the dwelling place of God, which he in verse 3 also says is paradise. Now, in talking about this, Paul lets us know he's not sure whether this was something he experienced in a whole bodily form or if it was just in the spirit. But nevertheless, Paul said that this was an experience he had. It happened 14 years earlier. And so 14 years prior to his writing 2 Corinthians is the time frame of this visit. And I argued that this would put Paul back in Tarsus, which is known as his silent years. Now, that does not mean that Paul was silent or that he was even inactive. It just simply means we know very little about what was going on during that particular time when Saul was in Tarsus. He went to Tarsus following his exit from Damascus, which he referred to back in chapter 11 when he was lowered down in a basket. From there, he went to Jerusalem. Spent some time there with the apostles, but there arose some folks there who wanted to kill him. You might say he was getting a taste of his own medicine, right? And so the apostles sent him off to Tarsus, where he stayed until Barnabas went and brought him back along later. So about an 8 year or so gap there where we don't really know what was going on in Paul's life. But it's during this time in which we can very well surmise that God was preparing Paul for the hard life of ministry that was ahead of him, that God gave him this vision of glory. This was to serve the apostle as a reminder that this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and truly to live is Christ and to die is gain. Through the years, many have claimed to have taken a trip to heaven. Sometimes that results in book deals with millions sold, even to believers. One such book was titled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It's a noted 2010 Christian bestseller. In the book, the author noted that following a 2004 car accident in which he and his little boy were wounded, that his little boy was 6 years old at the time, was in a 2-month-long coma. And then after he awoke from the coma, the father says that the child told his parents of visions he had of heaven. And then these things were recorded on an internet blog, and people were just, you know, really astounded by what they were reading. And so it gained a lot of attention, which led to a book deal and eventually even a made-for-TV movie. Now, I remember at the time this was all the buzz, warning from this pulpit that nothing about this was biblical. Don't waste your money or your time on books like that. I mean, if you're going to read a book like that, at least read it as fiction. Okay? I got some stink eye for saying that, but that's okay. A short time later, the young boy and his mother noted, believe it or not, that the book was a total fabrication made up by the boy's money-hungry, attention-seeking father. In 2015, the young boy, now 17 at the time, wrote this. He says, please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have kept this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. How about that? And so far, I've withheld the author of the book's name, but I think that might be the best part. His name, as stated right on the cover of the book, is Kevin, wait for it, Malarkey. I'm not making that up. A man named Malarkey wrote a book full of malarkey about a trip to heaven, and people in church went and bought it. All right. In the New Testament, God gave the elderly and imprisoned Apostle Paul a vision of heaven and had him write it in what we know as the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so God showed John what he wanted him to see and told him precisely what to write down about that. John was an elderly man imprisoned on the island of Patmos when he had this vision. And church tradition tells us that shortly after John received the revelation that he was released from Patmos and died anywhere from 2 to 5 years later, an elderly man while living in Ephesus. At the same time, Paul also received a vision. And note that these visions are very rare. In the New Testament, limited to two apostles, Paul and John. And then there's Stephen, who had a glimpse of heaven opened while he was being murdered. Remember that? He said he saw heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Very, very rare are these types of visions. Paul had one, but unlike John, he was much, much younger than John was at the time, and God forbade him to discuss it. God told him, don't talk about it. And so you can rest assured that if God forbid the Apostle Paul from writing about a trip to heaven, he is not today rapturing people and telling them to write books about it. In fact, Paul's vision of glory not only did not result in a book deal, he was the recipient of something extremely painful. We know it as Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul received this thorn in the flesh as a direct result of his vision of glory. What can we learn from Paul's thorn in the flesh experience? That's what I want to look at this morning. And again, we'll be focusing on verse 7. Three things. Number one, I want us to note the presence of the thorn. And so back in chapter 11, Paul, in verses 24 through 29, summarized the hardships he endured in his ministry for the sake of the gospel. Now today, in our day and time, there's this health, wealth, and prosperity mentality that's plagued the church. And the idea is that if you're really following Jesus, then things will go really well for you. And if things are not going really well for you, then there must be something wrong with your faith. You must not really be following Jesus. And the Bible just gives that type of thinking a punch in the throat. Paul, this is what he said in verses 24 through 29 of chapter 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. And 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. And yet Paul tells us that 14 years prior to writing this, to writing 2 Corinthians, he received a revelation of heaven, and that following that revelation, he was given this thorn in the flesh. Now, many have taken to try to figure out what Paul's thorn was. Some have said it was, you know, maybe an eye condition or migraines or malaria was one. There's so many. Depression, persecution. Just all kinds of things. The truth is we do not know what it is because Paul does not tell us. Now, I jokingly, years ago, told my mother-in-law that this might be the only proof in the Bible that the Apostle Paul was ever married, as this thorn must certainly have been a mother-in-law, right? I mean, think about it. Thorn in the flesh. Messenger of Satan to harass me, right? That's a joke, people. It's all right. Paul was never married. The fact is, nobody knows what Paul's thorn was. He obviously was speaking in a metaphor of something that was very painful to him. Anybody who's ever been pierced with a thorn understands that Paul is describing something painful. Carson noted that Paul is describing something very painful or extraordinarily embarrassing, and maybe even both. And this was not something that was self-inflicted. This so-called thorn in the flesh was inflicted supernaturally upon the apostle. And it came upon him both after he was called up to paradise and as a result of having been called up to paradise. And so to sum it up, Paul's unidentified thorn in the flesh was supernaturally inflicted following his trip to paradise and a direct result of that trip. No book deal, no merch sales, just a thorn in the flesh and an order to not describe this paradise. That's what he got. The presence of the thorn. Number two, I want us to see the producer of the thorn. The producer of the thorn. We've said that this thorn was supernaturally inflicted, but what does that mean specifically? What supernatural force was behind the thorn? Well, what does Paul tell us? He wrote in verse 7, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations," and so he's talking about that trip to heaven, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me," and again, "to keep me from being too elated." And so Paul says this thorn in the flesh was given to him, so that, and then he says it's a messenger of Satan. That term translated messenger means, angel. It's angelos. It means angel. And so it's literally, if you read it literally, Satan's angel or Satan's messenger. Now the term doesn't necessarily mean that there was an actual angel or a demon involved here. It just means that this thorn was sent by Satan. This thorn is of Satan. Now, being of Satan, we know that Satan had evil intentions behind the thorn. Satan's purpose of the thorn was to harass Paul. The King James Version translates that word harass as buffet, to buffet Paul. The New American Standard Bible renders it torment. And so it's something that is meant to inflict violence on the apostle. And it literally refers to being struck with a closed fist. And so Satan intended this thorn to be part of Paul's undoing. He wanted Paul discouraged, defeated, and destroyed. And we need to keep in mind that this is always the way that Satan acts. Satan never acts for your benefit, even when he's offering you the very things your heart desires. So think of his offering Eve the forbidden fruit. Go ahead, take it. His goal was not her good, but her demise. All he does to ruin you. In your pain, Satan wants you to doubt God's love, to doubt his goodness, to question his power. He desires to completely upend and destroy your faith. And so he wants to wound you and cause you to run away from the only one who can truly help you, and that's God. He wants you drowning in a sea of doubt, not resting in the hand of grace. In the words of Job's wife, Satan would like for you to curse God and die. Remember the story of Job? Satan wagered that if Job was struck hard enough, he would curse God. Satan's perspective was that Job, a man of faith, a great man of faith, was only so because he had been blessed so much by God. Satan declared that if all of God's earthly blessings were removed from Job, his faith would go with all those blessings. Take everything away from him and he will curse you. And Satan had similar intentions here for Paul. He does not want Paul well. He does not want Paul whole. He does not want Paul thriving. He wants Paul miserable. He wants him moving away from God and not towards God. And that's the same thing he aims for you. James wrote in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know, Satan knows how that works too. He does not want you resisting him. And so often, he won't give you a thorn. He'll just offer you something that you really want. Something not even bad in and of itself. He doesn't want you resisting him. And he doesn't want you drawing near to God. And so he will throw whatever he can your way to keep you from drawing near to God. He wants to keep you from praying. He wants to keep you from getting in the Word. He wants to isolate you from the church, to keep you from gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ. I was sharing with someone this morning that I seem to have this conversation a lot on Sundays, how hard it is to get up on Sundays, because Saturday night is the one night that I rest the least. Right? I just get less sleep on Saturday night than any other night. And then not having enough sleep, well then when Sunday morning rolls around, I don't want to get up either. And thankfully my wife will, you know, give me an elbow and say, you have to, you're the preacher, you know, you kind of have to. And I'm assuming that a lot of you know that same experience, don't you? Satan does not want you to have anything that is good for your soul. And that's why he will fight tooth and nail to even keep you from gathering with the church. He aims for all things to work together for your destruction. Yes, all things, not just your thorns, but even your successes. He does not care what it is that drives you away from God, as long as the result is driving you away from God. And so be it the thorn or the rose petals, he knows if he can run you away from God, the end will result in your misery either way. That is the intent of whatever messenger he sends your way. But watch this. Note that prior to Paul saying that this was a messenger of Satan, Paul said that this thorn was given me in the flesh. So who is the giver that Paul refers to here? In the original language, this is almost certainly an example of what theologians call the divine passive, which indicates that God is the ultimate source of Paul's thorn. Therefore, it is like Paul is saying, there was given to me by God a thorn in the flesh. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? So is this the work of Satan or is this the work of God? And the short answer to that is yes. You know, we often attribute all good experiences and good things as being the exclusive work of God, and rightly so. But at the same time, we often attribute bad experiences and bad things to being exclusively the work of Satan. And yet Satan is not sovereign. Satan cannot do whatever he wants to you. He can only do as much as he is allowed to do. Now, this is uncomfortable truth, but it is truth nonetheless. Back to the story of Job. We know that Satan attacked Job. We know that he took away pretty much everything that Job had, his children, his livelihood, even his health. Comedian Tim Hawkins pointed out that it is quite telling that he left the wife. She must have really been something, huh? I mean, she is the one that told him to curse God and die. Yet, if you look at the story carefully, God is the one who called Satan's attention to Job. And then God granted Satan the permission to strike Job. Satan can only go as far as God allows him to, and he can only do as much as God wills him to. Paul understands that God is sovereign over his thorn in the flesh. God could have prevented this thorn in the flesh, could he not? But God did not prevent it. In fact, God did not merely allow it. He ordained it. It's not as if God looked down from paradise and was like, oh no, that old devil's over there tormenting Paul. I shouldn't have napped, right? I gotta go do something. Either I've got to remove that thorn or purpose it differently. All right. God is not out of the know and then a reactionary because of that. God is never in the position of not knowing. He is all knowing. Therefore, he's never surprised. He is sovereign over absolutely everything. I don't normally watch the show 60 Minutes because I don't like it. Okay? It's just way too liberal for me. But this past week, they had former Nebraska Senator Ben Sasse on there. He's a young man, 54 years old. I like to think that's young because that's only 2 years older than me. Ben is presently living with 5 different types of cancer. Okay? He was first diagnosed late last year with pancreatic cancer, terminal pancreatic cancer. He announced this just this past December. He was told he only had weeks to live. All right, so now we're moving into May. He's even now well beyond the time frame that was quoted to him. The way he put it, he's living on borrowed time now. Ben is a brother in Christ. a theologically conservative Presbyterian, not those wacko Presbyterians, right? Theologically conservative Presbyterian who knows that apart from a miracle of God, his time on this earth is not much longer, but very much aware that a miracle of God could happen. And so last week he was interviewed by 60 Minutes host Scott Peely. And near the end of the interview, Peely tearfully shared that he himself almost died on 9/11. And in that moment, all he could think about was leaving his family behind. And then Peely said to Ben, tears in his eyes, "I wonder, how do you reconcile that? You know, leaving your family behind." In his response, Ben noted that he is blessed with a wonderful wife of 31 years. And he declared, quote, "We're going to be apart for a time, but she's tough and gritty and theologically rooted, and she's going to be fine." He then mentioned his two daughters, both in their 20s, both not yet married. He talked about them being great young ladies and how as a dad, he wants so badly to walk them down the aisle. How many times do you think that he as a father has thought about that moment? And then he said, "It's pretty doubtful I will be here for that." And then he moved on to his 14-year-old son, who he said came much later and was a, as he put it, a providential surprise. He said that his son will have other men, other wise men, come alongside him and guide him. He then said he was pretty bummed to know that he would not be here for that. This husband and father then said, and I quote, "But it's not a surprise to God." And in response, Peely asked, "And you believe God has a plan?" To which Ben responded, "Absolutely. There are no maverick molecules in the universe." I had seen a portion of that clip earlier in the week, but I finally got to watch more of the interview yesterday. And when I heard Ben say that again, that there are no maverick molecules in the universe, I recalled the source of that statement. You see, Ben, the Presbyterian, was recalling something the great Presbyterian preacher and theologian, the late R.C. Sproul, once said. In talking about the absolute sovereignty of God, Sproul said, and I quote, "If God is not sovereign, God is not God. If there is one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside of the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then, ladies and gentlemen, there is not the slightest confidence you can have that any promise that God has ever made about the future will ever come to pass. There are no maverick molecules in the universe." Paul understood that even though Satan was active in his receiving this thorn in the flesh, he could not have inflicted Paul unless it was by divine permission. For old brother Ben, he knows that cancer is not good. He knows that it is the result of the fall. Had it not been for the fall in the garden, there would be no cancer today. But there is cancer because we live in a world that is plagued by sin. He knows that Satan wants to destroy his faith. This cancer is very much a thorn in the flesh for him right now, don't you think? And the way he lays down his head on the pillow as another one of his few days left comes to a close is by resting in the fact that there is a God who is sovereign even over cancer. And while Satan may have his intentions with the thorn, greater still, so does God. Which brings us to the final point, the purpose of the thorn. And so again, verse 7, Paul said, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." He says that twice. It's to keep him from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of this vision that he had. The term translated elated in the ESV, which is the Bible that I read and preach from, is rendered conceited in the New International Version and exalted in the King James Version. I like how the New American Standard Bible lays it out. It says this: because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. To keep me from exalting myself. Let me show you one other place that Paul uses this term. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. There Paul is talking about the rise of the man of lawlessness, and he said this: let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes, and here's the term, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Self-exaltation. You see, the false teachers at Corinth boasted in their so-called visions and revelations. They boasted in these things. Paul says, I received the greatest revelation of all, a true glimpse of glory. But there was a danger that Paul might get puffed up by such an extraordinary experience. He might be in danger of exalting himself or thinking more highly of himself than he ought. God must love me more. He let me see heaven, right? I must be better than you, right? He didn't show you this. See how easy that could work? And so to keep that from happening, God ordained this thorn in the flesh. Satan is working, but greater still, God is working. And we see this pattern all throughout Scripture. I've already mentioned Job. Consider Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was sold into slavery by his very jealous brothers. Joseph went through years of hardship. But later, when Joseph had risen up by God's grace to be second in command in Egypt, right? Joseph told his brothers, who he ended up feeding to keep them from starving to death, quote, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil, God meant good. That's the same thing with this thorn. Satan meant evil, God meant good. Or consider that which Satan thought would be his finest hour, the day our Lord was nailed to the cross. Evil men were stirred up against our Lord. He was beaten brutally. Crown of thorns put on his head. Crucified. And this at the hands of satanic influenced men. While wicked voices mocked him and cheered his public execution. Don't you think Satan loved every moment of that? And yet God ordained that event in eternity past, that Christ would come into the world and die on the cross for our sins. So then, instead of winning sin and death and the devil, we're defeated. And now, because our Lord Jesus has died and rose again, all who come to him by faith shall be saved. For Paul, this thorn was intended by Satan to harass him. But God said, no, this is to keep you from exalting yourself. It's to keep you humble, Paul. You see, what Satan intended for Paul's demise, God intended for Paul's sanctification. Satan intended the thorn to draw Paul away from Christ, but God intended the thorn to make Paul more like Christ. And that is why, even though the apostle pleaded with God three times to take away the thorn, God would not. God told him no. I'm not going to take it away, while assuring the apostle, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, we tend to think of God's grace as delivering us from, right? God, if God would be gracious, he would take this thorn away, right? But God's grace is often experienced in sustaining us through. Not by removing us from the valley of the shadow of death, but by making his presence known to us through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember that? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. By his grace, he will not deliver you from something he intends to use to sanctify you. That is God's goal for every moment of your life. In Christ, God intends to sanctify you increasingly into the likeness of his Son. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Roses and thorns. Good and bad. Comfort and pain. Sickness and health. Poverty and wealth. Not even a millisecond of your life is wasted in God's effort to make you into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one millisecond. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Christian, your Father loves you. And because you are in Jesus Christ, the word of God says there is therefore now no condemnation for you. The pain, the losses, the things that you are experiencing right now. Oh, Satan would love to use those things to discourage you. But God intends to use those things to mold you. To mold you more and more into the likeness of his Son. He's causing all things in your life to work together for your good and for his glory. And that good is that you become more like Jesus. So your pain is not for, it's not for nothing, right? It is being used by God. He will not let one tear go to waste as he molds you to be like Jesus. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, oh, my friend, run to him today and be saved. He came into this world and went to the cross for our sins. All of your sin and mine, past, present, future, nailed on the cross. He became sin. Who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you give your life to him today? Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. And yes, God, thank you even for thorns in the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.